We started last week with this dealing with doubt series, actually kind of 2 weeks ago, because we did a little bit of doubt intro on Easter Sunday with Thomas and all that. But last week we started with God, is God real? Like, that was kind of the question we were asking, is God real? If you've not heard that message, I encourage you to go back and listen to it on last week's live stream, because we gave five non-biblical ways that you can have confidence that believing in God is a good thing, and then plus one more biblical way that I find to be very helpful. This week, we're looking at another question that people tend to ask in regards to the Christian faith, and it's this: do all non-Christians go to hell? Do all non-Christians go to hell? And this is a particularly hard doctrine for people to accept. It's a big reason why people have left the church, especially people who are kind of like deconstructing their faith, people who are just like, I'm not so sure if that's the thing that I want to think about God. And like, really, we have to establish first that we believe in God first, right? That's why we started where we did. So we've established that we believe there's a God. And let's say, for the sake of argument, that God is good. And then how could that good God send all the people to hell that have never converted to Christianity? What kind of a good God would do that? And that's a big question that people had. It's a barrier for people to come into the church. It's not really a sign of a good God when we're saying, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. Honestly, like, that's kind of harsh. Last summer, I encountered somebody who had that specific exact question. Do all non-Christians go to hell? It's like almost verbatim how they said it. And they said they were raised in the church and they knew a lot about things about the Christian faith, but they left because they couldn't see how a good God would condemn billions of people that have ever lived and walked the earth to eternity in a fiery torment simply because they were born in the Middle East and they'd never even heard about Jesus. Or they were raised in a home where they just never heard about Jesus, even here in America. Or this: they were abused by the church and by leaders in the church and by pastors, and so they turned their heart away from it. How could a good God do that? And to be honest, I wrestle with that too. I remember the first time it dawned on me. I was a youth pastor, okay? I was in my 20s, but I'd been raised in the church, and now I was employed by the church. And the first time it occurred to me, like, oh my gosh, billions, more people have not believed in Jesus than have, right? More people have lived and walked this earth and died and didn't believe in Jesus than those who did, who have believed in Jesus. Like, just think of all the billions of people that lived before Jesus and all the billions after. There's less people that have believed in Jesus than who have. So you're telling me all of those humans who have ever existed before and after Jesus that didn't believe in Jesus are burning in hell for eternity? That's not a sign of a good God, if you ask me. And then the next thought on that is, oh, so you're telling me hell is fuller than heaven. Hell must be a lot bigger, have more capacity for all those souls than what heaven does. Is that what Christians are saying? How many would be willing to say, this is a troubling doctrine? Do we have other questioners of this here? It's troubling. I've wanted to share this quote with you, but I want us to first say, like, let's look to the Bible to see what that Bible actually teaches about these things. So today's full on, we're looking at Scripture to see what the Bible teaches about these things. But Jerry Brashear says this: if you're comfortable with what you already think and believe about Christianity and life and God in the world, for goodness sakes, don't read the Bible. Don't go reading the Bible if you're comfortable with where you're at. Because the Bible generally is different than what we've been taught, especially the like, if you were raised in the church and the old Sunday school answers, and you're very comfortable in there, then don't, for goodness sakes, don't go reading the Bible. So we'll look at our own resource, not for what the church teaches us about hell, because I'll tell you, it's different. The traditional cultural Christianity understanding of hell is different than what the Bible actually says. So we're going to look at the Bible to see what it actually says about hell. And then we're going to look at some theories within the Christian faith based on the Bible, because there's different views about this stuff around who is included / excluded from heaven / hell. Next week we're going to talk about heaven. So, hell has long been used as the big stick of Christianity, right? Do you know where you're going to go tonight if you died in your sleep? That's the big question. When I was raised, coming up through the Christian schools, it was, if you got hit by a bus on the way home today and you died, do you know where you would go tonight when you died? Like, all these buses. How many have ever seen a bus accident? Actually, in New York City schools, we had two in one day last week. Nobody got hurt. Just two rear-ended. So apparently, you can't get hit by buses. But sorry, I should not have said that out loud, probably. It's a matter of public information. It's out there. So I am not the scare the hell out of you kind of preacher. Have you noticed that? Like, I just barely ever mention hell. I'm not the big stick guy. And I'm not even really the lollipop guy, because if you have a big stick of hell, then the lollipop is heaven, right? Hey, love Jesus, because if you do believe in Jesus and you do get hit by that random school bus, then you will go to heaven and everything is okay. I'm neither one of those. I'm more of a, hey, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's live in it now. Let's do it now. There's probably some benefit later on when you die. But right now, let's enjoy this, what it is now. But when it comes to hell, the primary colloquial teaching of culture and cultural Christianity is that if you do not believe in Jesus, or more simply, culturally understanding, if you're a bad person, upon death, you go to hell. Yeah. That's just the way our Christian faith teaches it. If you don't believe in Jesus, you die, you go to hell. Our cultural understanding is, if you follow the little devil on your shoulder more than you follow the little angel, then you're going to go to hell when you die. That's just the way our society is. And that's why people say, I'll see you in hell, right before they do something bad, right? They're just assuming that because of this bad activity I'm about to do, upon my death, that's where I'll see you there. And with that understanding, I'll just ask you, what have you heard about hell? What are the things that you just kind of know because of what the culture has taught us about hell? So just say words that, hot, what? Fire. Dante's Inferno, what? Suffering. Gnashing of teeth. This sounds pleasant. Anybody else? Away from God's presence. Yeah, Reggie, you got something? Okay. He stole yours. Demons. Yeah. So, yeah, those things. It's a place that's removed from the presence of God. There's weeping, gnashing of teeth. It's a place you don't want to go to. Utter darkness, yet unquenchable fire. I don't know how that works together, but it's the way it is. A place with demons in spandex and pitchforks, right? Because they're always wearing spandex. That doesn't burn, apparently. Some kind of lycra. I don't know. It's some place that we don't want to go to. And in general, which direction is it? Down. It's down. Have you ever been into the basement of this building? Akin to hell, okay? There's weeping and gnashing of teeth down there. It's not so hot, though. Now, this idea of down is where the concept of Sheol comes from. That's the Hebrew word. Sheol is a Hebrew word. It's used 65 times in the Old Testament. And it's translated as grave 31 times, as hell 31 times, and pit 3 times. So for the Hebrew, everyone, when they die, they go to Sheol. All right? There wasn't this distinction really of like, you go to the grave as your body and then your spirit, it goes to hell or heaven. They had no concept of that. For them, it was dead, Sheol. That's where you go. When you die, you go to Sheol. And most of the time when it was used, it had nothing to do with a fiery place of torment. It's simply the grave. Hell wasn't even thought of as the abode of Satan. In the Old Testament, there was no concept for that. It was more like, from dust you came, from dust you shall return. There's no Old Testament concept of fiery torment. It's just not there, all right? That's what the Bible teaches, okay? That's That's it. Now, the New Testament, however, was where we find Jesus on the scene, and Jesus paints a little bit of different picture for us. He develops the concept a lot further than what the Old Testament teaches us, but it's still not quite where cultural Christianity has brought us to today. There's a couple different words that are used and sort of translated this way. One of them is Hades. That's a Greek word. It kind of means the realm of the dead, or the grave, or death itself, or hell, depending on the translation. And then there's another one, Gehenna. It's used 12 times. It's referred to every single time as a physical place, an actual location outside of Jerusalem, where dead bodies and ashes are said to be thrown, sort of a perpetual burning trash heap, all right, outside the gates of Jerusalem. And it was just always burning there. Gehenna would be the closest thing that we would compare our current understanding of hell to. Like, that's it. It's just always on fire, and it smells bad, I'm sure. It's gross, a lot of trash there. It would appear that God is not there, right? Especially since you think about Jerusalem as the place where God is. That's where the temple is, all right? There's the presence of God in Jerusalem. You don't want to be in Gehenna or Gehenna, either one. You don't want to go to those places because that's where God isn't. Scholars would have you believe that the souls of the wicked are in Hades, the realm of the dead. Its unpleasantness is due to the separation from God. And so, all of the afterlife locations in the Bible, and we aren't talking about heaven this week. We'll talk about heaven next week. We're simply talking about hell, that location, sort of in a geographical sense. For Jesus, he had a geographical understanding for that. And for us, we have a spiritual understanding for that. None of them, except for Gehenna, have something to do with a fiery torment. You have paradise and Ouranos, heaven. That's the up part we'll talk about next week. And then there's Sheol, Hades, and Gehenna. None of them are a spiritual fiery torment. None of them. It's here in Gehenna that we get our modern-day concept of hell. Because hell is real. You can just drive down 71 and learn that. It's there. Have you seen the sign? You don't know the sign? Yeah, every time I meet somebody who's been in Ohio, they mention that. Like, because I talk to people all over the country, and they're like, oh, yeah, the hell is real sign. Yeah, yes, yes, yeah. So this is where I want us to make a transition from what the Bible says about hell. Notice, I'm not telling you what to believe about hell. I'm not telling you that. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. You can make your own determination. Now let's see what the Bible says about people who occupy the place. So Jesus is the one who primarily uses Gehenna to describe a place of torment, the place of eternal fire, weeping, gnashing of teeth. But what is interesting is that when Jesus talks about Gehenna, it's never about people who are worshiping other gods or worshiping no gods. He's always talking about people who know God and yet fail to live out the fruit of being God's people. He's always talking about people who are in the religious system but are not bearing the fruit of a relationship with God. Isn't that interesting, my friends? For Jesus, Gehenna is reserved for the people who know but fail to bear fruit in God's kingdom. Matthew 25, we see Jesus giving the most clear story or parable about this. In verse 31, the image is given that Jesus returns. All the nations are gathered around him. All the nations, everyone, every skin color, every tribe, every nation, everybody's there. And do you know what the qualification for judgment is? Do you know what the question will be that is asked? Did you feed the hungry? Did you give drink to the thirsty? Did you welcome the stranger? Did you clothe the naked? Did you take care of the sick? Did you visit the prisoner? Because when you did it to the least of these, it's as if you're doing it to me, to Jesus himself. Nowhere in those 15 verses are the message, are these words, did you believe the right things about me? Nowhere in that message did you have the right skin color. Did you have the right government that belongs to Christians? It's just not there because Jesus is more concerned about how we love one another, how we treat our fellow image bearers of God, than he is about having correct doctrinal theology. He cares about people more than about our belief system. Now, to be fair, having good doctrinal theology is nice, but despite my Reformed brothers' insistence to the contrary, it seems for Jesus, it's not an issue in the eyes of eternity. Jesus doesn't go there. He goes to how we treat people. So how did we get to this point where Christians teach that all non-Christians go to hell because they don't believe in a certain thing in a certain way? And I would add that there are certain Christian sects that believe that other Christian sects are also going to hell. Some Christians think other Christians are not real Christians. I've been on the receiving end of that. I've probably been on the giving end of that too, to be honest with you, just to be very clear. But I remember several years ago, I was over at River Road downtown here, and I was getting a cup of coffee, and I don't even remember how the conversation came up. But the person asked if I believed in Jesus, and I was like, yeah, I'm actually a pastor in the United Methodist Church. Oh, no, it always goes like this. I never tell them United Methodist Church. I'm a pastor. Oh, where at? Ah, dang, now I got to say. So I was like, I'm at Marne United Methodist Church. Oh, Methodist. I was like, well, where do you go? I go, I'm not going to say. A larger church in town. And then they said, my mom was a Methodist until she got saved. Yeah, I've heard lines like that a lot of times. So how do we get here? How do we get to this point where there's this, like, we got sheep and goats within ourselves, and it's not based on how we treat each other and treat the least of these. It's based on what doctrinal system we follow. Adam Hamilton explains how we got here, or the sort of the three dominant Christian teachings about who's included and excluded from heaven and hell. And so I'm going to pull from Adam Hamilton's teaching in his book, Wrestling with Doubt, Finding Faith. And he says there's three. Christian exclusivism is one view. Christian universalism is another view. And Christian inclusivism is another one. I'll talk about these individually. Christian exclusivism, this is it. This is the traditional view that unless somebody personally accepts Christ as their Savior, they will remain dead in their sins and therefore alienated from God. How many of you have heard that? Like, I grew up with that. I think we probably, if you were in the church at all, that's probably kind of the main thing. You're just, unless you accept Jesus as your Savior, you're going to be dead in your sins forever. Sin is seen then as part of the human condition that Jesus came to save and solve, that through his atonement, sort of like an inoculation, did you get the jab, you know? And the jab is going to save you if you got it. But if you didn't get it, it's not going to save you. Atonement is the only way for the individual who has accepted it by faith in order to be solved of their sins. The Christian exclusivist points to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We're going to use that verse again for a whole different one. It's so interesting. The two different groups use the same verse, but we'll use it again. To be fair, there's plenty of other verses that relate to believing in Jesus and receiving eternal life. Peter says, Acts 4:12, salvation can be found in no one else. Throughout the whole world, no other name has been given among humans through which we must be saved. Jesus himself seems to be a little bit exclusive with these words from John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Adam Hamilton says, the view that salvation is only found in Jesus and that it must be accepted by faith and that all who have not personally accepted Christ's gift of salvation will not be rescued in the final judgment but are condemned by their sins tends to be held by a significant number of Christian fundamentalists, conservatives, and many evangelicals. It's been around for a long time, though. The Westminster Catechism of 1647, this is going back a few years, says, they who, having never heard the gospel, know not Jesus Christ and believe not in him, cannot be saved. Be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature or the laws of that religion which they profess. Neither is there salvation in any other, but in Christ alone, who is the Savior only of his body, the church. So for the Christian exclusivist, the grace of Jesus must be accepted or received by faith. You have to accept it by faith. No one is saved without repenting of their sin and calling upon Christ to save them. And yet, there's a spectrum for this. The most extreme would say that, where do I have this on here? That there's zero chance of heaven for babies and children when they die prematurely, or the mentally incapable of receiving. 0% chance. But then there's others who are like, oh, I mean, there's some allowance there. God's mercy is great enough to like, they call it a age of accountability. So before the age of accountability for these individuals, if they're unable to understand or receive on their own, then God's mercy would cover those things. Some would say God's mercy is greater. Some would say, nope, they didn't accept. So there's a spectrum on that. So that's Christian exclusivism. And all the people who adhere to Christian exclusivism hate the name. They're like, we wish it was called something else, because they don't want to feel like they're excluding anybody from heaven. But that's what that view teaches. All right, the next one is Christian universalism. This is sort of the opposite of Christian exclusivism. It's not to be confused with Unitarian universalism. That's something different. Christian universalism says that Jesus is the only Savior of the world and that God's intention is to save all people. The idea is that since that is the intention that God would eventually save all the people, is that God will save all the people. But again, there's a spectrum to that. Some believe that there's those who will experience judgment for a time and then ultimately be reconciled to God. This is noted in scriptures about God caring for the nations. People use John 3:16. So God so loved the world. So like they just, yeah, that captures it right there. Most often Christian universalism is found in more liberal traditions of Christianity, but there's scriptures that kind of lead you to this too. Romans 3:23 and 24. You have to include 24. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. Romans 11:32, God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may be merciful to all. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. Philippians 2:10 through 11, at the name of Jesus, everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth might bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christian universalists believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. There's no other way to get to the Father except through Jesus. The gift that Jesus gives, though, is made available to all people, even those who do not yet know Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is able to work in the hearts of all people until everyone is reconciled to God, even if it happens after death. All right, that's the Christian universalist position. I want to give you one more. This one's called Christian inclusivism. This is more like common to mainline Protestant churches, Roman Catholic Church as well, some evangelical traditions as well. So I'll say it again. Jesus is the only way to salvation. In all of these, that's Jesus. Jesus is always the way to salvation. This view emphasizes that Jesus' work was for all people. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. There's no other name, no other Savior by which humanity can be saved. Everyone who enters heaven will do so because of the work and grace of Jesus, and all will meet Jesus at their death, and at that point must recognize Jesus as their Savior. So, along with the moderate exclusivists, inclusivists believe that God can show mercy to children who are too young to understand, to the person with cognitive disabilities who are unable to understand, that God will judge those who never heard the gospel according to their heart, and how they responded to what they could have known about God through nature and their conscience. The Christian inclusivist embraces the idea that a just, loving, merciful, compassionate God would not condemn people to hell, those who had no real ability to hear, understand, respond to the good news of Jesus, and accept his grace. And that's what troubled me 2 decades ago or so. How could this loving God condemn for eternity the billions of people that have ever lived before Jesus and after, but were under a faith tradition that didn't include Jesus and no opportunity to hear about Jesus? How do we reconcile that? Inclusivists would say that it's possible that God would see the sincerity of their heart, their worship, their trust, and actions, and see that they were intended for him despite not having the understanding of the Christian gospel. So I've met people of other faith traditions who seem more sincere than Christians themselves, who've been going to church for 40 years. I think God can see that too. And so there are people in our society, they're leaving our churches, that find the idea of a loving God having a bigger hell than a heaven too much for them to bear, and so they leave the church. They cannot adhere to that kind of faith. Adam Hamilton poses the question, what about those who've been abused by the leaders of their church? The thousands and thousands of people in America alone that as children, their views about God and Jesus were shaped by evil men and women in the church, mostly men. Their leaders in their church that abused them, these people have left the faith in droves. Does God condemn them to hell? What about people who've called out to God, seeking God in a time of some sort of a difficulty, a time of struggle, and they got nothing in return? And so they turned away from God. Does God condemn them to hell? If you believe in the Bible, the New Testament is clear. Jesus and Paul both point to some sort of future judgment. The question is, will you recognize Jesus when you get there? Will you, will your neighbor, will the Muslim, the Buddhist, the Jewish person recognize Jesus when they're at that judgment seat? And then, if you're there, will God say, nope, it's too late. It's too late. You should have done it while you were alive. You had your chance then. I think the scripture is quite correct when it says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Christian inclusivists believe that people are not forced to be included, whereas the universalist will say, everyone will be in heaven whether you want to or not. The inclusivist gives you choice. I think there will be people who recognize with Jesus and still reject him. I think every knee will bow, every tongue confess, and not everybody will say, he's my Lord. I think some people say, I'm my own Lord. Whatever there is of hell from the standpoint of Gehenna and all that we previously talked about, C.S. Lewis said this, the doors of hell are locked on the inside. In other words, in this view, the people who are there in this place are there of their own volition, not because God wants them to be there. He says, you got to want to be there. You got to want to go to hell. You have to seek it out. You have to seek it out by flatly rejecting the way of Jesus and never coming out of your own narcissistic, self-absorbed ways, but being cruel and unjust to those who are hungry, those who are thirsty, those who are in prison, never repenting of treating humans unlike the image bearers that they are. That's the ticket to hell. John Wesley, the founder of United Methodist tradition, he says this, it's not up to us to determine who will be condemned to damnation. Rather, leave that up to their maker. I believe the merciful God regards the lives and tempers of men more than their ideas. I believe he respects the goodness of their heart rather than the clearness of the head. And that if the heart of a man be filled by the grace of God and by the power of his Spirit with the humble, gentle, patient love of God and man, God will not cast him into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels because his ideas are not clear or because his conceptions are confused. I'll never dispute that humanity has a problem. We have a huge problem. we have been unkind to each other. This world that we live in is fallen. We are a people who tend to hurt one another consistently, and we need some kind of rescue from ourselves. The Apostle Paul would say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and he also adds that all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. But God doesn't force it. He doesn't force you to be redeemed. Jesus does a whole lot of forgiving, more forgiving than we can do for each other, more forgiving than we can do for ourselves. It's up to us to simply accept that transformative love, that transformative forgiveness, that grace that can only come through Jesus. To be honest with you, I don't know what there is of hell on the other side of this life. I don't know. The Bible has some teachings about it. It doesn't seem to be super clear to me. I can tell you this. I doubt that it's anything like what our culture says. I know this, though. I don't want any part of it. I would rather live in the kingdom of heaven at hand. It's right here today. And there's a way you can do it. It's just simply calling out to Jesus and say, include me. The thief on the cross, we're going to talk about him a little more next week because of what happened to him. He just said, remember me. Remember me, Jesus, when you're in paradise. That's all you need to do. I think God takes care of the rest. I think there's transformative work that happens inside you once you do that. I think the life that Jesus lived here on this earth is the model for all of us to live here on this earth. And what happened to Jesus will then happen to us. Let's pray. God, this can be hard to hear sermons about hell, especially when we're not sure about what it actually is and what it looks like. Or when we are sure about what it is and what it looks like, and then we hear something contrary to that. Use your grace to open up our minds, our hearts to these concepts and these thoughts. Help us to just live as a people who are full of grace and full of your love for others. Help us to not be in such a position where we want to condemn people to hell. It's not our job anyway. Help us to love people, to bring them into the kingdom of heaven that is at hand. We pray this in Jesus' name.